Good morning. Let's see if my mic gets on. There we go. So if you will, you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be embarking on a new chapter. We've spent quite a few weeks working through Paul's exhortations on the spiritual gifts of the church, working through chapters 12 through 14, and we've come to a new section. And we're getting close, as you can tell in your Bibles, to the end of 1 Corinthians, which is both exciting and a little bit sad. I think we've learned a lot. You know, the theme of this series has been built together. And even in just conversations I've had with some of you, issues that have come up over the last, really the 8 months, 7 months that we've been working through 1 Corinthians, it's been amazing for me to see, just in one part, how God's word has been ringing true, becoming true, how I've seen our church growing, how I've seen the truth being spoken in love to one another, how I've seen these truths that Paul is teaching the church in Corinth get embodied by us, and my hope and my prayer is that this will continue to be the case, not only as we finish 1 Corinthians, but in the months and years to come as we continue to grow. So we're going to be embarking on chapter 15, and we're going to spend the next 6 weeks in this chapter, Lord willing. So the next 6 weeks we're going to be covering this, and I believe that this is one of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 is powerful not because it's full of mind-blowingly new information. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's full of reminders, it's full of summaries, it's full of allusions and bedrock truths. And Paul's been writing, so far this letter, we know, to, we'll say affectionately, the problem child, Corinth. And he's sought to address multiple issues from immorality, division, pride, abuse and misuse of gifts, and many others, but he waits until this really last chapter of the body of the letter. 16 is kind of the conclusion. But he waits until now to answer what's probably the most important question, and one which we will learn shapes all of our life. He wants to answer the question of why is the resurrection central? And I want to answer over the next 6 weeks this question, because I think Paul answers it in six parts over the course of this next chapter. So I'm giving you a preview up on the screen of why is the resurrection central. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to answer that question first by seeing that the resurrection is central to God's promise of grace. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. There, we will look at how the resurrection is central to finding hope in this life. The next week, we'll look at verses 20 through 28. We'll see the resurrection is central because it demonstrates Christ's power. Then the resurrection is central because it changes our morals. Fifthly, the resurrection is central because our bodies will be changed. And then finally, in Paul's closing words of this chapter, we're going to see that the resurrection is central because it means victory. I'm excited to work through these different issues and to answer that question, why is the resurrection central? But we have to start somewhere, and we can't cover it all in one Sunday morning. We'd be here all day, and I know we don't want to do that. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. If you will, just go ahead and stand with me, and let's read God's Word together. Starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning. Help because we need your divine sovereignty to open up our eyes, to open up our ears, to soften cold hearts, so that we might hear and believe. Lord, help us to see that the doctrine of the resurrection is not merely an idea, that it is one of the central tenets of our faith. It is the source of our hope, and Lord, it is the evidence of your grace. Lord, may we be strengthened as we spend time in your word together. And Lord, I pray that we would be a church changed, Lord, as your word sanctifies in truth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it and upon us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the resurrection is central to God's promise of grace. That's why I want to answer that question, why is it central? And we want to see that in those words, God's promise of grace. We're going to see that as Paul unpacks these first 11 verses for us. Now, I would thinking of how we look at this, what's going on with the Corinthians, and I thought about myself, there's movies that we enjoy rewatching, isn't there? Even though we know the outcome of the movie. Some movies are terrible rewatches. Mystery thrillers, for one. If you ever watched pretty much anything by M. Night Shyamalan, it's ruined after the first watching. You know exactly what's going to happen, and it's not really worthwhile. But you know, I love to watch rewatch, especially action, like procedural, or the movies like The Italian Job or Mission Impossible. They just seem to build the action up, and we want to rewatch it again, even though we know what the outcome is. It's seeing the story get unpacked that keeps us engaged. And I'm not here to talk about movies, but one thing I realized is, as I was thinking about this text, is that knowing the outcome of the story doesn't always make it less worthwhile. In fact, it can be the complete opposite. As we know the outcome of our story, and see, that's the doctrine of the resurrection, it doesn't mean that our life is not worthwhile. It doesn't mean we step into cruise control. It doesn't mean that we don't pay attention. By anything, it means the opposite. We know what we should be looking for in this life, and we should be engaged knowing what the outcome is. And you see, Paul starts off this section with a now, so we know he's moving on, he's moving to a new subject, but he says, I would remind you, brothers. I would remind you. Again, Paul is graciously confronting brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's coming before them to remind them of something they are supposed to know. Remind them of something that they have heard already. He's not preaching to the Corinthians a new or different gospel. That's what he says. I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, there's clearly something going on in Corinth where the resurrection has come into question, or at least the application of it, because we know Paul has been addressing statements or doctrines, issues that he's heard reports of going on in Corinth. And you see, I think what's evident, not just in this instance, but it's actually been evident across the story of Corinth, is that they have heard the gospel. There are people who Paul preached the gospel for a long time. He spent countless hours with them unpacking the word of God and the gospel for them. They knew the story, but they had forgotten the outcome. You see, they needed reminders of what had happened. Now, you may ask, if Paul's giving all these reminders of the resurrection, is it that the Corinthians, do they not believe in Christ's resurrection? And that's not the case. I think that becomes very clear as we begin to unpack this chapter. It wasn't that they were denying Christ's resurrection. They had forgotten that Christ's resurrection is what tells them their outcome. They were buying into lies from their own culture, from their past, and from false doctrines that were permeating their church, that they themselves would not be resurrected. And that misunderstanding is the forgetting of the outcome was changing the plot of their lives. That's why Paul says, this is what in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. He's saying, look, this should be evidence. If you believe in the resurrection, your life will look different. So I want to get into more of all these outcomes in the weeks to come. But Paul wants us to rehearse the central points of the doctrine first. So let's remember a few things that are on the screen in front of us. First, that Paul says that the resurrection is central to the message that he had shared with them from the beginning. The resurrection is central to what he had shared with them. It was not an add-on. It was not a little accessory item to the message of the gospel. No, the resurrection is central and has always been a part of the gospel message. Secondly, it's central to their present existence as a church. He says, it is that in which you stand. If your church, if our church, just like the church in Corinth, does not stand in the truth of the resurrection hope, then we have no foundation on which to stand. It is central. It's not something that we can set aside. It's not something that we can ignore. In fact, it is something that we must think about daily. The resurrection, not just Christ, but our future resurrection, should drive us and drive everything that we are doing. And he thirdly says, it is that by which you are being saved. Now, there's a question that comes up here. Is Paul's concern, is Paul making salvation conditional? And I would say no. He's saying that if this is what you believe, and he says it is, because I preached it to you and you believed, which you received. He says, if it's what you believe, then you will live according to this truth. It starts to sound a whole lot like what James was saying. He says, if you are not living this way, if you are not living in light of the resurrection, this means you have not understood nor believed in Christ's finished work. That's why he says, unless you believed in vain. So this is also sounds just like John in his first letter. They went out from us, talking about those unbelievers who left the church, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Paul, likewise, is saying in this chapter that if you deny the resurrection, both your resurrection, or you deny the doctrine of the resurrection, or you don't live according to the truth, the reality of the resurrection, then you will end up this way. You will prove that you have not believed. So Paul, laying these truths out, is now going to start unpacking why the resurrection is so central. So I want to look at this. He says then, we're going to look at what did he deliver to the Corinthians and what is it important for us to say? How has this been delivered to us? So we see that the main theme here, the resurrection is central to God's promise of grace. And I would say this, the resurrection isn't just the result of God's grace. It's the proof that God keeps his word and that God doesn't allow the schemes of Satan and men to thwart his intentions. Why is it central to God's promise of grace? Why is the resurrection so central? It is proof that God keeps his word. That's what Paul's going to focus on in the first half of this section. God keeps his word and that God doesn't allow the schemes of Satan and men to thwart his intentions. So firstly, let's look at what Paul's defense is. He says, well, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Just looking at these three verses, we see the centrality that the resurrection is something that is true according to God's Word. It's according to the Scriptures. So this past Thursday during Bible study, we got to read through Acts 13. And I want to read that passage because it's fascinating that here Paul, sharing the gospel on his first missionary journey, says essentially the same thing. So we know that Paul has been sharing the same truth from the get-go. He says, speaking to Jewish believers and some Gentiles in the synagogue, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm." So we look at this in Acts 13, and we see Paul essentially, this was his message to the first believers in Asia Minor. This is Paul's message, and what is it? That the Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection is all fulfillments of God's promises. Even, and this comes into the second part, why witness is so important, even as they are fulfilled through the actions of the very men and women who wanted to kill him, who wanted to thwart God's plan. If there's ever evidence of God's sovereignty, it's right here. That God's plan will not be thwarted by the schemes of men or Satan. But let's look at specifics, because I think Paul, he's knowing these specifics. If he's probably thinking back, he's maybe heard the being repeated, the sermon that Christ gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he, in Luke 24, he unpacks all of the Old Testament, proving to them how all of Christ's ministry was fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. I just want to look at the specific ones that Paul mentions here and some clear references that we should know, that we should remember. So we see first, he says that what did he receive? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So let's first look at that. That Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. So we're going to look at a lot of references. You can write down the references. I just want you to read them. They'll be on the screen. But if you want a copy of the list of these, I can get it to you later. But just listen to the evidence. So in John 19, it's a primary point. As Christ is being crucified, John records all these details so that we could see everything that was happening to Christ on the cross was according to the Word of God. So John 19:24, they said to one another, talking about the soldiers, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It was a fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus in verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, 'I thirst.'" Again, quoting from the Psalms. John 19:36, we see that as these things took place, that Scripture might be fulfilled. That was that Jesus, his legs weren't broken like the other two men who were on either side of him, but instead he was thrust through with a spear, and his legs weren't broken, for he was already dead. But it was a fulfillment. Not one of his bones will be broken. This is the fulfillment of the requirement of the sacrificial lamb given at Passover in Exodus. What was that requirement? Exodus 12, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. His death fulfilled the scriptures, but that wasn't the only one. John 19:37, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. A quote from Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jesus died according to the scriptures. Jesus died according to God's plan. So Paul wants the Corinthians, he wants us to realize this truth, that Christ's death is according to God's plan, and it's provable. These are things that were written well before Christ was born, hundreds of years. And we have physical documentation of these documents that are written, preserved from before the time that Christ was born. We know these things to be true because we see that Christ has fulfilled these promises. If it's true for his death, it's true for his resurrection. But it's not just that Christ died. He died with a purpose. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's important for us to note that this is a theme throughout the Old Testament, but it is most perfectly summarized in the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53. Speaking of the promised one, the promised Savior, the promised servant, he writes, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't just die as the fulfillment of God's promises. He died for our sins. He died because our sins needed to be dealt with. He died because we had all gone astray. We had all turned everyone to our own way. He died so that God could lay on him our sins. It's in fulfillment of God's promise. It is according to the scriptures. Paul goes on in Romans 3:21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Jesus had to die for our sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to God's plan, according to God's promise, in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God. He took on the penalty that we deserved. And it was all according to God's plan. Thirdly, we see he was buried according to the scriptures. If the evidence wasn't enough there for us, we read again in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was wrongfully accused. He was sentenced to death, though he had done nothing wrong. He was put on a cross with two criminals who were justly condemned. And then after he died, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who became a disciple of Christ. He was buried just as God had promised, just as God had said he would be in his word. If all these things weren't enough, we see Christ came. He's a fulfillment of God's promise to send a Redeemer. We see that he died just as God had promised. Not only did he die, but in doing that, he fulfilled God's promises. Even the men and women, as Paul says in his sermon in Acts 2, he says, as you were seeking to condemn him, as you were seeking to prevent him from becoming what you thought was a threat to you, you actually fulfilled God's promises through your sin. But God was faithful despite it. If it wasn't enough that he died, if it wasn't enough that he fulfilled the promise that he died for our sins as the promised atoning, a promised redeemer, if it wasn't enough that he was buried just as it was promised, then we get to the glorious truth that Paul's trying to get to in this here. It's that he died and he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. His resurrection was always part of God's plan. So that's what we read there in Acts 2. Paul said, or Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter is, of course, quoting Psalm 16, where he says, we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." The resurrection was always part of God's plan, and it is central that we understand that it is God's promise of grace, that the resurrection isn't just going to be true for Jesus, but the resurrection that Jesus accomplishes confirms his victory over sin, over death, and he now, as victorious Redeemer, victorious prophet, priest, and king, he is now leading a people towards life and life eternal. The resurrection is according to the Scriptures so that we can understand that it is proof God keeps his word, that God doesn't allow the schemes of Satan and men to thwart his intentions. We need to see, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that it is according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is absolutely central, but it's the proof. It's the culmination of all of God's promises for us to see without a doubt that God has kept his word and that there is hope for us if we trust in him. Now, this is according to the Scriptures, but then Paul moves on. And he says he not only accords with the Scriptures and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So I want us to see that it's not only according to Scripture, but it's according to witness. So we see the witness that Paul lists out. It's not insignificant. So ask the question first, why is witness so important? And this is why. And this starts to introduce us to some of the application. Witness is so important because those who encounter the faithful, promise-keeping God can't help but proclaim that which they see, which is God faithful, even when we are undeserving. Hear that again. Witness is so important because those who encounter the faithful, promise-keeping God can't help but proclaim that which they see, which is God is faithful even when we are undeserving. Paul lists out the witnesses here. He says he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, first, and then to the 12. If you go read the Gospels, you hear that story that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And we can think specifically on the shores of Galilee as he cooked a breakfast for them and reinstated Peter. But we know that he didn't just appear then, but he appeared over the course of 40 days to many others, including 500 brothers at one time, to which Paul says most of whom are still alive. Now, why does he list that out? Well, this isn't just a statement. This is what would be more than adequate for legal evidence in court. There are over 500 people who have seen him walking around, resurrected. But then, we not only see the reality of his resurrection according to witness, we also see the heart of his resurrection according to witness. He says, then he appeared to James. Now, I love this statement, and we talked about it in our study of James, the book of James, the letter of James. James, this is James, the brother of Jesus. And if you're familiar with the story of James and his other brothers, the brothers of Christ, if you read in the Gospel of John, we know that the brothers of Jesus were not on board with Jesus. They wanted him to be somebody special, but they did not see him as the righteous one, the promised Messiah, the atoning Savior. At one point in John's Gospel, before they went to one of the feasts, they encouraged them, yes, go up to the feast, but go up in public. You need to be seen by people. You need to establish your position. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they're frustrated with him. They wanted him to be the new David, the new king, but they didn't want him to be the suffering servant. They were frustrated with him. So it's fascinating to hear at this time that Paul says, then, after Jesus appears to the disciples, to Peter, to the 500, then he appeared to James. And you can hear it in James in the beginning of his letter, this humility. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, what is he? He is a witness. He's a witness who Christ graciously confronted and powerfully used. And in the same line, I think that's why Paul lists himself with James. He says to James and then to all the apostles. But then he lists himself, he says, and then as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As to one untimely born. Paul realizes, of all the witnesses that he's listed so far, he's the one that sticks out the most. Why is it? He says, I'm unworthy, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul, contrary to all the men listed so far, was the one most educated in the Scriptures. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most preeminent rabbi, perhaps, of all of the history of Judaism. A brilliant mind, and Paul clearly has a brilliant mind himself, but Paul, apart from the grace of God, could not see. Paul didn't see these promises in the Scriptures. Paul hadn't seen the fulfillment in Jesus until Jesus himself appeared to him on that road to Damascus until he was confronted in his sin and radically humbled. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul knew the truth, finally. His eyes had been open to see. And it is his witness, having been forced to see by God's gracious intervention, that he has then shared with the Corinthians. And what does he want them to understand? By listing his own example, is to look, we essentially saying, none of us got this to begin with. But God graciously opened our eyes to see. We see that he has fulfilled all of his promises. I mean, you just think back to Luke 24 and those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had to have Jesus walking next to them, open their eyes to see that he was the fulfillment of all God's promises. But why is witness so important? You see, it doesn't mean anything for us to know God's Word if we don't see Christ as the fulfillment and his death, burial, resurrection as the fulfillment of God's promise. The fulfillment of his Word given to us. Paul closes out, he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul preached this message that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises, that his death, his burial, and his resurrection are the fulfillment of God's gracious work to redeem mankind. So what is it that they have witnessed? And why is their individual witness still so important? They have witnessed the righteousness of God and the grace of God. Encountering Christ resurrected completely altered their life. It altered their existence. Encountering the risen Savior, they were forced to see. Before them stood the righteousness of God, the proof of the righteousness of God, and the proof of the grace of God, the fulfillment that God, yes, since time began, had a plan to redeem sinful mankind. When Adam and Eve fell, God had a plan to redeem them, to restore them. He said to Eve, I will send one of your offspring who will crush the serpent's head. When he said to Abraham that one of your offspring, through them the nations of the world will be blessed. When he said to David that one of your offspring, one of your sons, will sit on the throne forever. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the fulfillment and the evidence that God had a plan and he kept it. They witnessed the righteousness of God. And Paul summarizes this again in Romans 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What has Paul and the apostles and those who have believed in their message witnessed? We witness that God is just. Though we are sinners, though we have willfully rebelled against God, and he righteously has condemned us, that we have chosen rebellion and have chosen through that willful rebellion the just consequences of them. Though God is just in condemning us, God has put forth a plan where He may redeem us by sending His own Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, who fulfilled all of God's requirements, and then died according to God's requirements, according to His justice. He takes on the iniquity that we deserved, and He then accepts the penalty of our sin. And when He dies, we see that sin has been taken on by Him, and that the penalty has been paid, but God, in His glorious righteous truth, has risen Him from the grave because He no longer has anything to pay. He has paid the penalty that we deserved, and He, being risen again, resurrected, now invites us to trust in Him so that we too can have resurrection life. We witness by our belief in the gospel that Paul has preached, we witness this truth. We declare this to be true. God is just and the justifier. God is righteous, yet He is full of grace towards those who trust in Him. We do not deserve this gift. The song that we just sang, "What I Owe." We won't fully understand what we owe. And we won't until that glorious day when we are raised to new life. In our sin, we still ignore the cost. We still don't comprehend the real cost of our redemption. By God's grace, He slowly is exposing our sin and removing it from us, sanctifying us and helping us to see more and more clearly just what it costs for us to be redeemed. But on that day when we do receive resurrection life, the true resurrection life, glorified bodies, which we'll talk about in just a few weeks, we will look back and we will see just how much we owe. We will see the righteousness of God and the grace of God in complete clarity. But until then, our declaration of the doctrine of the resurrection is a declaration of our witness to the righteousness of God and the grace of God. So what does this mean? The resurrection, it's no mere idea. It is our reality. It's no mere idea. It's reality. You see, the resurrection is the realization of grace. Literally, God didn't have to send His Son. He could have, starting with Adam and Eve, wiped them out and started new. Because we chose sin. We have chosen rebellion. But God, in His divine forbearance, has patiently waited so that He might demonstrate His justice, His righteousness, and His grace. He's done so through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection is the realization of grace. That God must deal with the penalty of sin, but He's done so in such a way that we can think nothing of ourselves, but must trust in Him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the promise of grace. We can't make ourselves alive. We can't bring ourselves back to life. God is the giver of life. The resurrection is the realization of that truth. In the weeks to come, we'll look at further information, further ideas about this, that it's how we find hope here in this life, how it demonstrates Christ's power, how it changes our morals, it shows us how our bodies will be changed and how it means victory. We'll look at these things, but I think what we need to think about, what Paul was getting at in this introduction, and what everything else we'll look at, is the resurrection is supposed to be your reality if you have trusted in Christ. The resurrection, it's a doctrine, but pun intended, it is a living doctrine. It's one that we can't claim and then not let change us. It's a doctrine that empowers us. It's a doctrine that motivates us. It's a doctrine that gives us hope, and it declares victory for those who believe. But what I know is that there might be the case, likely is the case, that someone here, this is not yet your reality. It's not your reality because you may have heard of Jesus, but you've not trusted in Him yet. You've heard of Jesus, but you didn't realize why He had to die. You've heard that He rose again from the grave, but you don't know why it's good news for you. You've heard this morning. You've heard the witness that we have heard, that we have believed. My prayer for you this morning is that you will see Christ, you will turn from your sins and trust in Him. The resurrection is no mere idea. It's a reality, and it's a reality that can be yours if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And if my fellow brothers and sisters hear the warning Paul's given the church in Corinth, Christ's resurrection must be evident in our lives. It should be evident that the resurrection is a reality that changes the decisions we make day in, day out, long term, how we treat one another, how we love one another, how we plan, the jobs that we pursue, the priorities that we have. The resurrection determines how we live. If that's not been the case, I pray you will consider, confess, repent, and look to Christ. Look to Paul's example. So that we could say, along with Paul, whether it was Paul, the apostles, or us, we preached, and some believed. Let's be a people whose belief in Christ's resurrection is evident in our lives, and our lives are transformed accordingly. The resurrection is central to God's promise of grace. Let's keep grace at the forefront of our hearts and minds. Now let's look to Christ, our hope, our Redeemer, our life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the centrality of the resurrection. Lord, for us to recognize how you have kept your word, how you have fulfilled promise after promise, how you have kept every little detail, so that we, if we doubt, might be proven wrong by simply looking at your written word. But not only that, that we might see the the truth according to witness, according to the brothers and sisters who have come before us, the apostles, Paul, Lord, the countless millions of Christians who have testified that their hope is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that He is their Savior, that He is Lord. He is the one who paid the penalty for their sins, and He is the one who has promised to lead them to eternal life. And even if it took their lives, even if it was at the cost of them sacrificing everything, Lord, their witness has gone before us, and their witness tells us that this is true. When we couple the witness of brothers and sisters before us with the witness of your word, we know it is undeniable. So, Lord, don't let any of us leave here this morning questioning the resurrection or questioning whether we should live according to it. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's yet to believe that they would experience new life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If there's brothers and sisters who've struggled and have been living for the world, may they turn, Lord, and live in light of the resurrection, because the best is yet to come for those who trust in Christ. Lord, may we be a church that lives in light of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection He has promised us. God, be with us as we continue our time of worship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin our time of communion, I wanted to introduce, some of y'all have already been introduced, Matt and Jen Schwenke. So if y'all want to come forward, just want to let y'all stand here at the front. The reason I'm introducing is not only today is Matt's start date as our new minister of discipleship and family ministry, he's going to be serving the church, and I appreciate how y'all have welcomed him and Jen. But they're not just going to come here to work with us. They're coming to join us as members. And we've talked about how we take membership seriously. So they're coming forward this morning, and I wanted to give them the opportunity to become a member by vote so that they can participate in the Lord's Supper with us together as a family today. So Matt and Jen have come forward to join us, and they have committed to serve this church faithfully, to pray for their fellow members, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. And then they've asked that you all, if you would receive them, would pray for them as well, would it hold them accountable, would push them towards greater and greater holiness and righteousness in Christ, and that together you would help them grow as they help us to grow. So if it's your if you're willing to commit to them, to that promise, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to pray for them as they walk with us, will you raise your hand? Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to the family. So, y'all can take a seat. At this point, we're going to participate in our family meal.